Morning to you all. It's lovely to be back with you all again. Ruth and I always really enjoy the opportunity to get up here to Eastgate, and it's a real privilege to be here with you again. We've been, for those of you that have been around each time I've come up over the last, what's it been, about a year and a half or so now, I guess. We've been kind of ambling our way through a series on the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And so today we've come to Moses' parents that we read about in, or that Stuart read for us just a few minutes ago. They're the ones that we'll be looking at this morning. But before we do that, let's just commit our time to the Lord once more in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the way that that's displayed in so many different ways, in so many different places in your word. And as we come to look at this portion of it now, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts. We pray that you would teach us the things that you would have us to learn. We pray that you would give encouragement where there needs to be encouragement, strengthening where there needs to be strengthening, conviction where there needs to be conviction, that you would raise up those who are downcast, that in every way you would cause us to rejoice more in you and to be drawn nearer to you, and that you would cause your name to be glorified. Give me the words to speak, that everything that I say would be what you would have me to say. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we are going to be looking this morning at Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses in the Old Testament. And we had that verse that we began with, the reading from Exodus chapter 1 there, and chapter 2, where it says, Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And I think it's probably difficult for us today to imagine living in the time, in the sort of time and place that's being described there in that last verse of Exodus chapter 1. You know, we look around and we grumble, don't we, about the sorts of things that are happening around us. We see things in society that we don't like. We see things in our own lives that we don't like, in the lives of families and friends. And there's plenty to be upset about. There always is. But every now and again you get times and places that are much worse than that. Times and places where what's going on around you is truly horrifying. You know, you think about the 20th century, there's been these times when people have done the most terrible things to their fellow man, and so you end up with these infamous names, you know, names like Pol Pot and Idi Amin and Joseph Stalin, and of course, most of all, you've got Adolf Hitler, this name that's become synonymous with wickedness and murder and genocide and this kind of horrible, horrible terror that has occurred in different places from time to time. And we are thankful, of course, that we don't live in such times. But Amram and Jochebed were. That's the sort of time they were living in. That it began with this inhuman decree of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so I'd like you to try to imagine for a minute being an Israelite woman during that time. Imagine there's this joyful anticipation as your time draws near for you to have your child, but then there comes this terrible news of Pharaoh's decree. All the male Jewish babies are to be thrown into the river at birth. And to begin with, probably many people didn't believe it. You know, that surely not. That's just too much, you know. That's ridiculous. That's too horrible to imagine. But before long, there comes the heart-rending wailing of those women whose babies have been snatched from them. Soon there are squads of Egyptian soldiers to be regularly seen marching through the Jewish section of town, and stories begin to be told of them smashing in the doors of those homes where they hear a baby crying and brutally beating those parents who have the temerity to hide their children from them. Children who have gone to the Nile for water or to have a wash come home telling of tiny bodies found in the rushes at the water's edge. And so, as the reality of the situation sinks in, you fearfully keep to the house as much as possible. You don't want to draw the attention of the soldiers to your pregnant state. And when you finally give birth and you see that you have a son, you cannot truly rejoice. You tell only those who absolutely have to know, for the less people who know, the better. And every day, all you can think of is, how am I going to be able to hide you? That was the situation for the women at that time, and the mother of Moses was one such woman. We're not given her name here in Hebrews, but we learn elsewhere in Scripture that her name was Jochebed. And she was married to Amram, they were of the tribe of Levi. And Jochebed went through everything that I've just described. And at the height of the terror, she gives birth to this beautiful boy, as we read there in verse 2 of chapter 2. But Scripture tells us something important about this couple. Amram and Jochebed were a couple who had faith in God. And we've been going through Hebrews 11, we've been looking at the heroes of the faith that are listed there, and they, although they're not specifically named, are honoured with special mention on that role of the faithful, the parents of Moses. We read there in Hebrews 11, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. And so we're looking this morning at Amram and Jochebed, living by faith in the midst of this very uncertain, very hostile, very terrible world that they found themselves in at that time. And we're going to do so under three headings. We're going to look at the heading, handing it all over to God. Then secondly, were we ever in control anyway? And then thirdly, doing the best we can with the time we're given. Handing it all over to God, were we ever in control anyway, and doing the best we can with the time that we're given. So firstly, handing it all over to God. As I said, Jochebed gave birth to this baby boy who we know only as Moses, although that is not the name that she would have given him originally. And she keeps him successfully hidden for 3 whole months, but it was becoming more and more difficult. His crying's getting louder and louder, and she and Amram try everything they can, but finally the day comes when they realise that discovery is absolutely inevitable. It's only a matter of time. And of course, it's difficult to imagine the anguish that they must have gone through at that time. It wasn't so much that they were afraid for themselves. The verse that we read from Hebrews says that they were not afraid of the king's command, but if Moses were discovered, he would certainly be killed. And if that were to happen, what might be the consequences for their other two children, Miriam and Aaron, who were born before the terror began? Who knows what's to happen? And so they determined that they are not going to wait for the inevitable. They determined to search for some plan, however dangerous, that might give an opportunity, no matter how slender, for their son to live. And so we know the story. It's the favourite of all the children's stories at Sunday school, isn't it? Jochebed makes an ark, a little ark of bulrushes for Moses to be lain in, and she carefully makes it watertight. She seals it with asphalt and pitch, and she does everything as well as she can, and then she takes her little son, she lays him in the ark, and she puts it in the reeds by the river's bank. And then she walks away. I think that surely nothing could ever have been harder in a life than that, to have to walk away. But she dared not stay, did she? Her only hope was that he would be taken as truly abandoned and that someone would take pity on him. And so the best that she can do is tell her daughter Miriam to watch from a distance and see what will happen to her brother. So this is what Jochebed does. And she does these things, we are told, by faith. She believed in God. She knew that she had come to the end of her own resources and ingenuity, that there was nothing more that she could do. She did not even dare to stay to watch from afar. She knew that. But she also knew that God was still watching over her son. She knew that she had done all that she could do, and now her only hope was to cast herself completely and utterly upon God. She lived in the midst of a nation that was determined to destroy her son. And so she placed his future in God's hands, acknowledging that there was nothing more that she could do. You know, we sometimes pray, don't we? We use those words, Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands. You know, we say that, and we say that glibly perhaps, but this is exactly what she's doing here, isn't it? She's, God, here's my son, and I've stepped away. I commit him into your hands. That was all that she could do. And very often that's all that we can do as well, isn't it? As I said at the beginning, most of us know nothing of the sort of terror that Jochebed and Amram and the rest of the Israelites had to go through at this time. We've been very privileged in that the world hasn't turned its hostility upon us to any great extent. We've not had to face being tortured for our faith, as in the days of the Inquisition. For the most part, we are not treated as second-class citizens with lesser rights, able to be discriminated against with impunity, as is the case in many countries in the world today. So far, the society in which we live treats us comparatively well. And yet, at the same time, we're very well aware, aren't we, that our society is certainly not neutral concerning our faith. There's a trend in our society's lawmaking, and that trend is anti-Christian. There's a trend in our society's beliefs, and that trend is opposed to the truths of Scripture. There's a trend in our society's attitudes, and that trend is anti-God. See, we see that the direction our society is taking is all downhill on these matters, and so the likelihood is that the hostility of society will increase rather than decrease, and we wonder, don't we? We wonder what that might look like in the future. And that's when we're talking about society in general. But then, of course, it's not just the hostility of society in general. Something that can be far more painful is the hostility of those that we love towards our faith. And some of you, I expect, probably know what that's like. You might know what it's like to have family members who don't want a bar of Christianity in Christ. They've heard it all and they reject it. They say, no, and you've done all that you can do. You've taught, you've pleaded, you've warned. But all that's ever been achieved is might have been that their hostility has increased. Until now, there's nothing more that you can say. You feel like you've exhausted every avenue, and perhaps you have. What's to be done? On all such occasions, we may do as Jochebed did. We may hand it all over to God. We may acknowledge before God that we are utterly helpless. We may place it all in his hands and retreat to pray, to trusting him to hear us and to answer us according to his sovereign mercy, his sovereign goodness. And that's living by faith, isn't it? Jochebed and Amram were cast back on their faith. And so very often, so are we. But what this means is that we need never despair. We ought never to lose hope, because if we are God's, if we belong to Christ, then our resources are never truly exhausted. We might appear to have exhausted our own, because we may have exhausted our own, but as God's people, we may always hand it all over to him. Excuse me. So handing it all over to God. But then secondly, were we ever in control anyway? And I have this question. Did Jochebed at this point in time actually have any less control over Moses' future than she had when he was first born? And I think the answer to that question is, well, no, not really. Not really. Think about it for a moment. How was it that she had managed to keep him hidden those first 3 months? You know, no doubt she had been very careful, but no doubt many other mothers had been very careful as well. And yet daily the news would come of some mother whose son had been snatched from her arms. Moses had probably cried out at some point, but in the providence of God there'd been no one around to hear. Jochebed had probably had to venture out now and again while she was pregnant, but in the providence of God no Egyptian soldier had taken notice of her state and come back later to check on the sex of her baby. There were probably some neighbours who knew about the boy, but in the providence of God, none had gossiped in the wrong ears. Others were lost, in spite of the best efforts of their parents, but not Moses. Why? Because Amram and Jochebed were better at being careful? No. Because that was the way God ordered it. That's why. You see, Jochebed and Amram had to live by faith those first 3 months, just as they were having to do now. Excuse me. Sorry, can I grab some water? Thanks. They had to live by faith those first 3 months, just as they were having to do now. And you can imagine them praying to God night after night that their son would stay hidden. You can imagine them crying out to God that no harm would be done on those occasions when he cried loudly in spite of their best efforts. Their only hope in all of that was God. And so now, even though now she's placed her child in the reeds in a basket by the river, even though now she's no longer physically present to even watch over him, the reality is that she and he are no more or less in the hand of God than they had ever been at a previous time. It's actually the way things are always. We need to keep asking ourselves that question, are we ever in control anyway? Thank you. You see, one of our most common conceits is to think ourselves much more in control of our lives than is really the case. It's one of our most common conceits. We make our plans in our lives and we think that we've covered all our bases, so to speak. We're careful to exercise and we eat well and we go to the doctor for our regular checkups. And we make sure that we're looking after ourselves. And we plan out our careers and we decide where we're going to live and what sort of house we'd like to live in and what sort of car we'd like to drive. And we give consideration to how many children we'd like to have. And we figure out ways to invest our money wisely so that we'll have enough for retirement and so on and on and on. We make all these plans, don't we? And very often those plans do work out. And what happens then? What can happen is that we begin to think, well, we've done pretty well for ourselves, haven't we? We might even look around and see others who are doing not quite so well and begin to feel ourselves a little superior to them. No doubt they are lazier than us, or not as careful with their money, or not as smart. Perhaps they have not planned things out as well as we have. And so we go smugly on our way, taking all the glory to ourselves for the blessings that we're enjoying. And we never realise that in reality we are no more in control of things than Amram and Jochebed were. We have no more power to control what happens to us then they could control what happened to their son from that point forward. And then every so often the Lord reminds us, doesn't he, that in fact we are not nearly as in control as we would like to think. I mean, the older you get, the more you know this is true, don't you? Who imagined that at this point in their life they would be exactly where they are now, doing exactly what they're doing? How many unexpected changes have come along the way? And this is what happens, isn't it? Yeah, things just seem to be going along just fine, and then suddenly cancer, COVID, a car accident, a lost job, a stock market crash, a flood, a war, a church split, a falling out with friends or family, a betrayal by a spouse. Whether it's the sudden upheaval of just our own lives or whether it's the wholesale upheaval of all of society, these upheavals do come, don't they? Remember Christmas 2019. Who imagined March 2020? And these upheavals do come, and the thing we have to grasp is this is not God making a mistake. This is not God losing control of things. When it's personal, this is not God losing interest in us and abandoning us. This is not any of those things. But it is God's reminder. Especially when he sends these kinds of troubles to us, it's his way of helping us to recognise that in fact we are not in control after all. And why do we need to know that? Because we need to be caused to turn to him over and over and over again in faith. The point is not that we lean on him temporarily until we get back onto our own feet again. That's the mistake that many make, isn't it? They call on God only when they're in trouble and they ignore him again once they're out of it, as they think. But to do that is to miss the lesson of the trials that the Lord sends us. What we ought to learn from them is that we never were in control in the first place. We have to realise that we need to lean on God all the time. That we're utterly dependent upon him for all things, all the time. Every minute of every day. Not one of our plans will ever stand unless he orders it so. We have no strength, we have no ability in ourselves to make things work out the way we want them to. If God were to withdraw his supporting hand from us for even a moment, we would be completely lost. Now this, of course, is very humbling, isn't it? This is something that most people don't want to hear. Most people don't like the idea that their lives are not in their own hands. People want to imagine that their lives are in their own hands. When we were coming up the range this morning in the car, I hope I can remember how it went. It was a bumper sticker that Ruth pointed out, and it went something like, if I can remember this right, it was something like, "There's nothing stronger than a broken man who's trying to fix himself or to move forward," or something like that. And I said to Ruth, "Well, I'm not sure about that." But that's the way we like to think, isn't it? We like to think that, oh yeah, if you put the effort in and pull yourself up by the bootstraps, if you've just got enough strength and resilience and determination, you can do whatever it is that you want to do, sort of thing. As Christians, we know, we ought to know that no, it doesn't depend on me. It depends on God. And if you refuse to recognise that your life ultimately is not in your own hands, then that's... Honestly, it's questionable whether you're even a Christian.
Because a Christian, a true Christian, is not somebody who just comes to God for a leg up occasionally and gets by without him the rest of the time. You can't do that. A Christian is one who knows themselves to be completely and utterly dependent upon God. I'm sure you remember the occasion in the New Testament when Jesus' disciples turned away some parents who brought their children to Jesus to be blessed. Remember that time? And Jesus rebukes the disciples and he says to them, this is in Mark chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, he says, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And we can ask the question, what is it about a little child that makes them the model for us? Whoever receives the kingdom of God, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. What is it about being a little child? Surely it's their complete, unquestioning dependence and trust. That's what it is, isn't it? If we don't come to Christ with that utter dependence and unconditional submission and complete trust that a little child has, Jesus says that we'll by no means enter the kingdom of God. It's a staggering thought, isn't it? It's a sobering thought. And so we are taught, aren't we, in scriptures, to let go of the idea that we're in control and that our lives are in our own hands, because they are not. The reality is that we have no more control of our own lives at any point than Jochebed did over her son's destiny when she laid that ark in the bulrushes and turned to leave. She placed him in the Lord's hands, but then again, that's where he had always been. We are to live by faith every minute of every day. Well then, this is what Jochebed and Amram were doing. And then thirdly, we've got doing the best we can with the time that we're given. They act in faith, and we see here in the account that their faith was not misplaced, but that rather their prayers were answered in a remarkable way. Now we don't know whether Jochebed deliberately placed her son where in a place where he might be found by Pharaoh's daughter. It is quite possible that this was the case. Everyone would probably have known where she was likely to bathe, and she may have already been known and recognised as a compassionate woman. We don't know. But whether Jochebed planned it or not, God so ordered things that Moses was found by this woman who had two very important qualities. Firstly, she did have compassion. And secondly, she was also one who did not need to fear Pharaoh. That was ordered by God. And God also makes Pharaoh's daughter receptive to Miriam's daring suggestion that perhaps a woman might be found to care for him. One wonders whether Pharaoh's daughter may have guessed even then that this would be his real mother. Again, we don't know, do we? But what we do know is that, once again, this is the way that God ordered matters. Amram and Jochebed had trusted God in the midst of great hostility, in the midst of great terror, and their faith had been rewarded beyond their wildest imaginings. Just imagine Jochebed's joy that evening, nursing her son. This morning, discovery had been imminent. This morning, she had had to abandon her child in the bulrushes and leave him there, judging that death was so close that this was a better chance for him than to keep him at home. Now here he is, he's in her arms. They're perfectly safe. She doesn't need to hide him any longer. He's under the princess's protection. She's even being paid to keep him. Imagine their prayers that night. Their thankful prayers as Amram and Jochebed bless God for his kindness and provision for them. So, yes, they received having trusted in faith. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Because Moses had had a remarkable deliverance, but they were still living in a hostile world. They knew that their time with him was going to be comparatively short. And so what did they do with the time they had? Well, it seems from the biblical record that they must have used it remarkably well. Because we read there in Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Now, some other time, I expect to amble back up here and we'll look at what it says about Moses' faith. But for now, just think about what those verses say about the way Amram and Jochebed must have taught him. They could only have had him for a few years before he went to live with Pharaoh's daughter. In that time, they must have taken every opportunity to teach him about the true God. They must have impressed upon him that he was an Israelite, not an Egyptian, and that he must not forget his roots. They must have taught him about the unique relationship between God and his chosen nation, Israel. In faith, they used the time that they were given, and God blessed that to Moses' soul. And so the question for us is, well then, how well do we use the time that we're given? We don't know, do we, how much time we have with which to serve God? None of us knows how long we have time to be a witness to our children, to our family, to our friends. There's that hugely challenging verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. "Redeem the time, for the days are evil." Redeem the time. That's such a challenging verse, isn't it? Because the days are evil. How are we to respond? We're to respond by redeeming the time, using our time well, passing on the glorious gospel of Jesus. Amram and Jochebed used their time well, and that is the call to us also. Perhaps there's someone here who's not yet a Christian. I'd say to you, you also don't know how much time you have. You don't know how much time you have to repent of your sins and to be reconciled to God. Maybe you have many more years, I hope you do, but maybe not. None of us knows how much time we have. What we do know is that every day, every hour, every minute is a gift from God, and that we'd better use it well. We'd better use it to seek him. We'd better listen to him. We'd better listen to Jesus. Jesus, who calls us to repent of our sins and believe in him to save us from them and make us right with God. We do live in an uncertain world. The days are evil. Take care then not to waste the time that you have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the days that you give us. Help us to use them well, redeeming the time. Help us particularly each day to remember that we're in your hands, that it is only by you that we stand for a moment. And help us to rejoice in that, for that is such a wonderful, marvelous gift, that you are the one who keeps us, that you are the one who knows us, that we are in your hands. Cause us to rejoice in that, and cause us to live in a way that honours you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.